Well, thank you so much, Praise Team. Thank you, Winnie, for the songs. And Softly and Tenderly is a really neat one to lead into the sermon because we have some people hearing the call of Jesus and heeding the call of Jesus, especially to bring one of their friends to him. Now, before we get started, I do have a bit of a public service announcement this morning. In case you haven't noticed, it is spring. Flowers are springing. And there is pollen in the air, there is weird weather, and that kind of affects me with my sinuses and other things going on. And it's kind of fun sometimes because, you know, I'm going to confess something. I am just a little bit envious of my son's voice because I've always been able to sing, I've always been able to do parts, but I've been a couple of notes in either direction from having a really good voice, and he has that. So I'm very thankful. But on this morning, I can sing everything an octave lower because of my allergies. So that's kind of fun. The reason I go into all this is because a couple of Sundays back, I started off in church with an ocular migraine. And I don't know what that is, but you start to see little stars and lights and things. And then it went into a full-blown migraine later on in the day. Well, I really felt like I was a little off that morning as far as my presentation and my pausing and my reading and everything. So if that happens this morning, that's probably what's going on. Give me just a little bit of grace. I think I'd be fine. I just thought I would warn you because if I look like I'm staring at little flashing lights and hallucinating, I might be just a little bit. But that's not from the medication. That'll come later. But I'm hoping it doesn't go that far. So here we are, Mark 2, 1 through 17. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We are looking at the life of Jesus. And this morning, I want us to talk about the boldness of faith. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who had followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word to us today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to proclaim it. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, I pray that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reach out to them, touch their hearts, and bring them closer to you, or perhaps even bring them into a relationship with you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, we might not realize it from Mark, but what we have here is Jesus' base of operation, and that is Capernaum. If you look at a map of his time in Galilee, you'll see him ministering all around the Sea of Galilee. And here he even goes out by the sea and calls Matthew, Levi, to come follow him. But all roads tend to lead back to Capernaum. And we have an even better clue from the parallel passage in Matthew 9:1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. I mean, when we think about Jesus Christ, we tend to think about where he was born. But this apparently was where he spent a lot of his time when he was in Galilee. And this was his base of operation. I just bring that to you as kind of an aside, but I think it's kind of important for us to realize that. And when he's there, there is difficulty getting to him. And we understand how that happened from last week. Mark 1:44-45, he healed a leper and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." And he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, last week, one of the things we talked about was being too enthusiastic for God. Can you actually be too enthusiastic? And that sounds almost like blasphemy. How could you be too enthusiastic? Well, this man kind of was. He went against what Jesus actually said, did what he wanted to do, thinking he would be doing the right thing because he would be glorifying Jesus' name. But it was exactly the wrong thing. And we find it still impacting Jesus' ministry. His name has gotten out there so much that people can't even get into the house to see him. And I think we can all understand that. I want to take a moment to talk a little bit more about this because I'm not sure I pulled it all together the way I wanted to at the end of my sermon last week. And there are often times in life when we feel the need to say something to somebody or we feel the need to do something to minister to somebody. And we understand that we should be seeking God's leading, asking for his guidance, asking for his help. But sometimes we get tired of waiting. And we just go ahead and we say or do what we think we should say or do, and we end up rushing it, and sometimes we end up making a right mess of things, quite honestly. Kind of thinking back to our daughter, who was 6 years old at the time or something like that, 5 or 6, and she was talking to her grandpa who lived with us. My dad lived with us after he had a stroke. He lived with us for 12, 13 years. And she was bringing him his food once and said to him, "Well, Grandpa, you like food, right?" Grandpa said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, you don't think they're going to feed you in hell, do you?" She was trying to witness to him, right? Okay. Now, here's the thing. If it were me, my wife, someone else saying that to him, I would say probably a bit too enthusiastic. No, but for a 6-year-old, not so bad, right? We can forgive that a little bit. But I have made a mess of things at times with my brothers because I so have wanted them to understand and to see the light. And rather than waiting for a time when I knew God was working in their hearts and lives, I tried to force it. I tried to bring it up in such a way that I thought would be okay, but ended up being exactly the wrong thing to say. So now I'm just like, okay, God, I'll know you're working in their lives when they want to talk to me about it, when they ask me a question, when they reach out a little bit. Now, that may not be the same for everybody in every situation, but that's where I've come down to because I have been a bit too enthusiastic at times. So I'm trying to understand timing, and I'm trying to understand waiting. And I'm trying to understand knowing when God is working in someone else's life. So this man went ahead, did what he wasn't supposed to do, ended up impacting Jesus' ministry. So here Jesus is in a house, and some people can't get into him. But some find an ingenious solution. Put him through the roof. Now, let me give you a background of this from the New Testament commentary in Mark. The outside cover of a house was generally flat. It had beams with transverse rafters overlaid with brushwood, tree branches, etc., on top of which was a thick blanket of mud or clay mixed with chopped straw, beaten and rolled. Such a roof was not difficult to unroof, the very word used in the original. They unroofed the roof. Some have even suggested it could have been made in such a way you could almost roll it back a little bit and put someone down through the roof. But you can see it would be very easy to remove layers and put someone down, and you wouldn't necessarily be destroying it beyond all repair. And no insurance company was going to come in later and say, you know, we're not going to cover that, right? So they came up with a solution. Couldn't get to Jesus through the door. Couldn't get to Jesus through the window. Couldn't get to Jesus through the wall. What about the roof? Well, we can do the roof. And that's how they brought the man to Jesus. And Jesus recognizes their faith when they do this. Let me go back and repeat that section of Scripture. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, literally saw their faith bringing their friend to Jesus, their paralyzed friend, because they want him to get some help. So what faith? What are we talking about here? Well, some believe that it is faith in Jesus' healing power, and there has to be some truth to that. I mean, you wouldn't bring someone to Jesus if you didn't think he could actually do something about their condition. Same thing with the centurion in Matthew 8:8. The centurion replied to Jesus, "Lord, I am not a man worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." People came to Jesus recognizing that he could help them in their infirmities, or help their friends or their servants or their sons or their family members who were having difficulty. So Jesus had the ability, and they believed that he could heal. And some do believe that we can have faith for others. I mean, someone else's faith is weak. We should have that type of faith for them so that they can be healed. They might point to a passage like James 5:15, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So some say that, well, we can have faith for others and get them healed. And this is one of the things that oftentimes faith healers say, that if they're looking for an excuse as to why someone hasn't been healed, they say, well, it was either that person's faith or the faith of the people around them that didn't believe that God could do this. But I think in context, and in most of the cases we find in the Bible, it seems actually to be a reference to boldness here. And we talked about this a little bit in the last couple of weeks as well. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So if you don't come, nothing will happen. That's kind of the idea I think is being presented here. And that's what we talked about in the last couple of weeks as well. And when we talked about, as an example, Jesus is going to his hometown and saying he couldn't do many deeds there because the people didn't believe in him, was because they weren't coming to him. They were ignoring him. They were bad-mouthing him. They didn't think he could help. They didn't believe who he said he was. They didn't care. They wanted him gone. Boldness is a part of faith. Boldness to come to Jesus. Willingness, desire, all of that is a part of this. And the friends are hoping beyond hope that Jesus can do something. The man is paralyzed. So they go out of their way to bring him to Jesus. That's boldness. That's willingness. That's desire. And I think sometimes we are lacking in that. And that's a reminder here that this kind of faith that Jesus is talking about here has a lot to do with just their willingness to go through all this effort to do this. Going back to James, which I quoted just a minute ago, I quoted James 5:15. Preceding that, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And then it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." What do we have here again? Boldness, willingness, desire, the recognition that God can help, the recognition that Jesus can do something about it. I mean, if you don't ask, how can you expect anything good to happen? And that's why I think Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you." You have to have that boldness. That is a huge part of faith. And that's why I think he can, when the man says, "Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus responds to him. He's responding to the man's boldness, because I think we all have those moments when we come to God, when we're wondering, why should he, will he, how's this going to work? It's just that willingness to ask that is the biggest part, I think, of the faith that we need to have. And I think that's what we're talking about here, the fact that they dared approach Jesus for help. That's boldness. That is faith. And that's what we need to have in our own lives. And then Jesus says something incredible. What does he say? Interestingly enough, he doesn't heal him, not right away. He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, part of that might be that many believe that sin brought on illness. We have a man born blind in John 9, and his disciples asked him in John 9, 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they even believe that pretty much all sin, or all illness, was caused by sin of one sort or another. And even in our own lives, our own time, we do recognize that sin can have physical consequences. I mean, even Jesus referred to this in John 5:14. After he healed someone, he said to him, found him in the temple, said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And this isn't saying that, well, all illnesses is, you know, brought about by sin. It's saying that sin can sometimes cause illness in your life. Doing wrong things. Even stress. I mean, that's one of the things we talk about in our society today, the epidemic of stress and the impact it can have on people's bodies. The things we do, the things we encounter, the things we have happen to us can have physical effects on our body. And sometimes sinful actions can bring about physical effects on us. But Jesus did show that this wasn't always the case. I think he acknowledged that it could happen, did happen in some cases, but it wasn't always the case. And going back to the man born blind, where the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, this thing happened to him, and it's going to end up being a good thing ultimately for the kingdom of God, even though it's been a not so great thing in his own life. So the man's ailment was not a result of something he had done or even something his parents had done. It was something that had happened, and God was going to use it to bring about his glory. And in the midst of all of this, your sins are forgiven, he's trying to teach everyone there something about himself. The religious authorities are thinking in their own mind, how can he do this? Because only God can forgive sin. And we looked at this passage last week when we were talking about leprosy, 2 Kings 5, 6, and 7, when Naaman brought the king of Israel a letter asking for healing, and the king said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? The idea was only God can forgive sin, and they felt like leprosy was a direct result of sin in a person's life. So only God can forgive sin. He's trying to show them, what's he trying to show them? That he is God. I mean, we even see that in the passage, because he knows what they're thinking in their heads. And it's revealed to us in the passage. When he says that, the religious authorities respond to him. They don't respond outwardly, they respond in their heads, but he knows what they're doing, and they accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him of blasphemy. Mark 2, 6 and 7, now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So he's challenging them. He's trying to get them to understand. He's more than just a man. He's more than just a prophet. He's even more than just a Messiah. If only God can forgive sin and he's taking on that power, what does that say about him? It tells us that he is more than man. He is God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is showing them. They don't believe it. They just think he's blaspheming. So Jesus, in effect, says, oh, okay, you don't think I can forgive sins? Watch this. Walk. Walk. So Jesus didn't just say something incredible. Jesus did something incredible. And the people praise God as a result of it. Now, they don't fully understand everything they've heard, everything they've experienced. Jesus is trying to give them a clue as to who he is and what he came to do. I mean, ultimately, he's there for sin. They can't quite catch that vision yet. But then we go on. And Jesus calls Matthew. Levi, Matthew, same person near as we can tell, tax collector. Jesus says, follow me, and ends up at his house. And we see that Matthew wants to bring people to Jesus. But the kind of people Matthew, the tax collector, knows aren't the kinds of people the religious authorities normally deal with. Now, this is from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary on Matthew. I just felt this was a good explanation. In Jesus' day, land and poll tax were collected directly by Roman officials, but taxes on transported goods were contracted out to local collectors. Matthew was such a person, or else he was in the service of one. These middlemen paid and agreed upon sum in advance to the Roman officials for the right to collect taxes in the area. Their profit came from the excess they could squeeze from the people. So that's what they did. I said, okay, we're going to owe the Romans this much, but if we can get 10, 15, 20, 50% more, 100% more, that's all mine. And that's why people hated the tax collectors. The Jewish people hated these tax collectors not only for their corruption, but also because they worked for and with the despised Romans. Tax collectors were ranked with murderers and robbers. And then I put in parentheses because we find this throughout the New Testament. They were ranked with murderers and robbers. They were ranked with harlots. They were ranked with Gentiles. And they were ranked with sinners. Tax collectors were unloved, unliked. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with them. So the only people that would come and sit with Jesus at Matthew's house were those people that would associate with Matthew up until this point. Those people who would be considered dirty and unclean and sinful. And the religious authorities are offended. How could he, if he was really a holy man, if he was really a righteous man, how dare he sit down with these outcasts of society? First he tells the tax collector to follow him. And then he's sitting with all these low-class people. And Jesus reveals why he came. Now, kind of already did it, right? Your sins are forgiven. And then to show that he had the power to forgive sins, he heals the guy. They should have gotten it then. They didn't get it. He's trying to explain it to them now. Guess what? They still aren't going to get it. But we understand it because of what he says. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So, why did Jesus come? He came to help sinners. This is what Paul said about that in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He came for sinners. That's why he came. And one of the reasons he came for sinners is because sinners are the only ones who recognize their need. We have a direct contrast between a sinner and a religious authority in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, pride is keeping people away from God. Pride is keeping people away from Jesus. Jesus said, I came for sinners because sinners understand they need help. Sinners understand that something needs to change. Sinners understand something has to be different. Sinners understand and want a right relationship with God. Sinners are the ones willing to come. Now, it's interesting that, you know, the Pharisees here, throughout the passage, any of the religious authorities mentioned, they aren't bringing people to Jesus, and they're offended when other people do, like Matthew. It's the friends, the fellow sinners, are the ones reaching out, saying, you got to hear this guy. You got to meet this guy. This guy can do something to help you. So here's a question for us today. How often do we go the extra mile to help other people? I mean, whether here we have an example of people letting someone down a roof, we have someone inviting people into a home to meet Jesus. How often do we go that extra mile? How often do we try and help? Not just physical help, but actually wanting to bring people to the Savior, wanting them to know who Jesus Christ is. I mean, we kind of have an example of going the extra mile in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 30 through 33. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and we saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Once again, we have the religious authorities refusing to do anything to help someone. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion, caring, wanted to help. And this is physical help, but we need to take that also into the spiritual realm. And I'm still shocked to this day. I say that, and I shouldn't be shocked, but I continually am, that churches in some denominations have veered so far from biblical beliefs that they can't even say Jesus is the only way. They don't want to offend other people in other religions and others' faiths. And I guess what they say is, okay, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but your beliefs are just as valid as ours are, and we don't want to offend you. How is that helpful? I mean, I guess if you don't really believe that Jesus is the only way, just stop calling yourself a Christian church. Call yourself Unitarian or something. Okay? But if you really believe the Bible and you really believe there is only one way, you should be trying to go the extra mile to introduce your Savior to other people. That's why it's so neat that we can be a part of a program like Bridges, because we are reaching out with the gospel message to people who desperately need it. Who desperately need it. And you know what? We aren't trying to force something down other people's throats. We aren't even trying to be now, what was the word I was using last week? We aren't being overly enthusiastic. We aren't getting ahead of God. We're saying, hey, we're here to help. Have a meal. Come gather together. We just want to tell you something about our faith. And you know what? Some people come for the meal and leave. Some people come after the meal. Some people, you know, go away when you're talking, having a little faith talk. You know, whatever it is. But we're showing that our Savior is the most important thing in our lives and the most important thing for them too, and that they need to believe. How often do we go the extra mile? And then what can happen when we're willing to help? Well, here we see praise, and Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It brings glory to God when we help others, whether it be physical help or spiritual help. When we are caring and considerate and helpful, that brings glory to God. And shouldn't we want to bring glory to God? I mean, here we see the men bringing the man through the roof. Here we see Matthew inviting people in. We should not be like the religious authorities that are going, why are you doing that? How dare you meet with those people? We should be willing to meet. We should be willing to share. We should be willing to love. We should be willing to exalt the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us today. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will help us to to not get ahead of you, not disobey you, but to do what you would have us to do, and do it in a way that is pleasing to you, and do it in a way that brings glory to you. Help us to recognize your timing. Help us to recognize when we need to be bold. Help us to recognize that people need to know Jesus. And help us to have the faith, the boldness, the caring to be willing to try and introduce them to the one who gave his life for them. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.